This morning we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 through just the first part of verse 5. But I'm actually going to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 10, and then read through chapter 4, verse 5. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word, Jonah chapter 3, at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in shade till he might see what would become of the city. Let's keep the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we do rejoice and give thanks for the great gift that you have given to us in your holy word. It is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and as we just sang, that we might hear and be instructed by your word. And now as we come to this passage in the book of Jonah this morning, we pray, Father, that you truly would do just that, that you would instruct us in the way, lead us to the truth, guard our steps, that we might walk in truth and righteousness. And so we pray for your blessing to truly be upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, if we were reading the book of Jonah for the very first time, well, we would very likely be caught up in the drama of the story that has all these unexpected twists and turns. And this is truly something that we tend to miss out on, since many have heard this story from childhood. Well, shock and surprise would mark our response, of course, when we read of Jonah's initial rebellion against God back in chapter 1 as he tries to foolishly flee from the presence of the Lord. But as we saw, the Lord doesn't give up on his prophet, and in order to draw him back, he sends this violent storm in order to stop Jonah in his tracks. We're shocked when Jonah says to the sailors that really the only solution, the only thing that would spare their lives, is to toss him overboard to a certain death in a watery grave. And then, of course, there was the amazement of those same sailors as the wind and the sea calmed instantly after they threw Jonah overboard. Indeed, causing all of them to cry out in faith to the Lord God of Israel, which itself was a great unexpected miracle of God's grace. And then remember, there was the miraculous provision of the great fish appointed by God to save Jonah from drowning at the bottom of the sea. And the rebellious prophet was then graciously restored. And with renewed commitment to serve the Lord, he boldly carries out the mission to proclaim and take on that dangerous mission to proclaim impending doom on Nineveh. And then, as we've considered before, one of the greatest of all events, the unexpected miracle of the mass conversion of the Ninevites, who respond in faith to Jonah's message and demonstrate the repentance in sincerity and truth. Again, as you think about the story of Jonah, it's wildly dramatic. And God's commitment to sovereignly withhold his judgment against Nineveh in 3 verse 10 would truly be a most fitting end to this wild, dramatic story. But it's not the end of the story. As we now come to chapter 4, once again, we're faced with the most surprising twist that truly would catch us all off guard. As Jonah now responds to God's saving mercy toward Nineveh with a bitter, angry rejection of the truth of God's revelation of himself. Now, to say that Jonah here is displeased with God's actions is truly an understatement. Jonah's response is so incredible, it's really beyond explanation. He's seething with rage. And so we may wonder, well, what happened? In fact, his response is so shocking, not only in its unexpectedness, but especially in its intensity. And so this morning, as we consider Jonah's response to the Lord's salvation granted to the Ninevites, we're going to first take a look at the truth that he confesses in verse 2. And then we'll see his angry response in verse 1 and then also in verse 3 before pondering, even in our own hearts, the question that the Lord proposes in verse 4. And so as we consider these verses, hopefully, Lord willing, we will once again stand in awe of what's been this recurrent theme throughout the entire book of Jonah. The amazing grace and mercy of God that abounds toward undeserving sinners and truly reaches far beyond our most wild imaginations. And it's this key characteristic of God that we begin with as we first consider this grand confession of truth that Jonah makes in the second part of verse 2, where he says this, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now here, Jonah appears to be referencing a very important passage in the history of God's people. It's God's self-declaration of his most gracious character, and we find this in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. And I'll read that passage. Exodus 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now the context of this declaration is critical. In Exodus 34, the glory cloud of the Lord is passing before Moses on Mount Sinai as Moses is holding two tablets of stone. And the Lord makes this declaration regarding his perfect character, and then he affirms the covenant that he has made with his people Israel, whom he had called out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And the Lord then charged Moses to write on the two tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And then as Moses came down from the mountain, the people were greatly overcome with fear because the face of Moses shone so brightly because he had been standing in the very presence of the Lord. And they couldn't handle it. And so, of course, after that, then Moses, every time when he would go to meet with the Lord, he would come down and he would have to wear a veil so that people would not be afraid. Now, what's most noteworthy, though, about this account where God reveals this glorious character is that the tablets of stone Moses held were not the original tablets that he had received from the Lord. You see, back in Exodus 31, we see that the Lord himself first wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone using his own finger. But then when Moses came down from the mountain that first time with those tablets of stone handwritten by God, he found the Israelites in Exodus 32 had already given themselves over to idolatry, having fashioned the golden calf. Worshipping it, they were worshipping it, they were making sacrifices to it, and they were even blasphemously declaring that this was the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. And again, this idolatry was a great sin and abhorrent before God, and God was stirred in anger. And the Lord told Moses that he was going to destroy this people and that he was going to then raise up a new people from Moses. But Moses, acting as the intercessor, acting as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect high priest, Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And he called the Lord to remember the covenant that he had made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord relented at that point from doing harm to Israel. But you see, but when Moses had come down, again, that first time from the mountain, and he's holding those two tablets of stone that God had written on, as he comes down and as he sees the golden calf and as he sees the harlotry of the worship of Israel, Moses himself gets angry and he casts down those two tablets of the law at the base of the mountain, destroying them as a judgment and testimony against the people for their sin. To the Israelites, again, recently delivered out of Egypt by God's mighty power and great and many works, they were so quick to turn away from him and turn toward idols. And yet God was most gracious toward them, sparing them. And then when we come to Exodus 34, we find that God still makes a covenant with them. And he still gives them then his law, having Moses this time write on the two tablets of stone, as he calls the Israelites his people. And he says that he alone would be their God. And so that's the context that this declaration of the character of God is revealed. That God was ready to just wipe them all out. But then he declares his own character. And God is truly gracious and merciful. He abounds with with love and goodness toward those who don't deserve it. The Israelites certainly didn't deserve God's goodness. Even back when they were in Egypt. But he saved them anyway from slavery. And especially when they trampled his grace under their feet and turned to worship the golden calf. They didn't deserve to be called the people of God. And yet the Lord continued to love them. The Lord is slow to anger indeed. He doesn't quickly rush to judgment and condemnation. He knows his people. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their frailties. And he knows the broken, sinful nature that they're born with. He's patient and truly suffers long with them, delaying judgment and wrath, giving every opportunity for his people to turn to him and respond in faith. The Lord is abundant in loving kindness. Now, this especially marks the love and mercy of God toward his covenant people. The loving kindness of God is his covenant love that he bestows upon those whom he predestined before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of his own will. The ones he in time calls to himself, he draws them near to himself, and he enters into a covenant with them, binding them together with him that he might again be their God and that they would be his own special people. And truly the Lord also relents from doing harm. This summarizes the truth that God is a God who is gracious to forgive. And beloved of God, we know when God forgives his people their sins, that he no longer holds those sins to their account. He forgave the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he would continue to forgive his people despite their stubborn and hard hearts, which often turned against him. Over and over and over again, God has relented and continues to relent from doing his people harm, even when they deserved it. This is how the Lord has revealed himself. Not only in Exodus, not only here in this confession of Jonah, but throughout the scriptures, God reveals himself as the God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and who forgives his people of their sins. And beloved of God, as we well know, this is how God most especially revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this description that we're given here of God's character is most perfectly displayed in Jesus. And that while we were undeserving sinners, while we were enemies of God and haters of God and his law, Christ Jesus died for us, taking upon himself our sin at the cross and enduring the just wrath and curse of God that we deserve so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In and through Christ the Lord is full of grace and mercy. He's slow to anger. When we, even as redeemed saints, when we fall into sin and temptation, and we've been bound together with him in a covenant of blood, his blood shed for us, which secured once and for all the forgiveness of sins, so that we might have peace and reconciliation with God our Creator. This is the God and Savior that we know, that we worship, that we love, that we trust, and that we serve. The God who relents from doing us harm because of what Jesus accomplished for us. Indeed, this is the God Jonah knows also. As he says at the beginning of this description, he says, "For I know you are this way. I know that these are your characteristics, that these are your perfections, your glorious attributes." Jonah isn't denying God's character. He knows its truth. He's experienced it. Not only has he experienced it as a member of God's covenant people, but even most recently, he's experienced this grace and mercy when he was saved by the Lord from certain death, when the Lord provided that great fish to swallow him in the sea, sparing him from that watery grave. This is the truth Jonah knows to be true, which again then makes his response to God's mercy toward the Ninevites all the more puzzling. But here's the thing, even before God's miraculous work of salvation in Nineveh, Jonah, knowing the truth about God, had twisted it in a way to where he now uses it as a justification for his own previous sin and rebellion against God. He says in the first part of verse 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish.'" The reason Jonah gives for why he initially refused God's call to go to Nineveh and flee to Tarshish was because he knew God's character. He knew God's grace and mercy. He knew God was slow to anger. He knew God abounded in loving kindness. He knew God relents from doing harm. Yet he uses the glory of God's character as a reason to rebel and sin. Friends, this is blasphemous. And it just doesn't make sense. It's as if Jonah is presenting the mercy of God as something as unreasonable. Now, certainly we can understand, perhaps from the perspective of the unbelieving world, right, that God's character would be misunderstood, that it would be criticized and mocked as foolishness. Right? We would expect that because they don't know the truth of God and they haven't experienced it in their own hearts and lives through the work of the Spirit. But you see, Jonah has. He's a prophet of the Lord. What's his problem? But we may understand his twisting of God's truth a bit better if we now step back and consider his response to Nineveh's conversion, though it's certainly possible that this is just going to add to the confusion. You see, because Jonah's response recorded in verse 1 isn't only shocking, but it comes across as totally unhinged and irrational, as if Jonah has simply just lost his mind. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Again, Jonah wasn't just disappointed. He wasn't just kind of, whatever. He wasn't just a little upset. He was furiously angry. In fact, so consumed with rage and anger that he literally viewed the salvation of the Ninevites as evil. He considered it a great evil. And the intensity of his anger is really just almost indescribable. Hot, fuming, nostril-flaring, red-faced, vein-popping rage is about as close as I can get to describing the meaning of the words that are used here to describe Jonah's anger. Now, this kind of response is just so over the top, given the supposed crime that's been committed, and that supposed crime is that undeserving sinners were saved. And yet, this is Jonah's response. Now, again, we knew Jonah must have been quite a character to initially or even rebel against God's call. But here, he appears like a totally unhinged, raving lunatic. And it gets worse. Because so extreme is his disfavor with the Lord's actions that he once again wishes death upon himself. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He'd rather die than live to continue serving a God who is so gracious and merciful that he would save an entire city of sinners. Enraged and irrational, and incredibly stubborn. Can you imagine it? I mean, it's just difficult to imagine this. I don't even know that I've even ever seen someone enraged with such self-destructive anger. But this presents a great lesson to us, because ultimately anger and its partner, bitterness, which Jonah surely possesses, are truly self-destructive if they're not managed. We know that they can be destructive, of course, to others, as people might lash out. But untamed anger often consumes the one who clings to their anger and who clings to bitterness. Who clings to, you think about somebody that has a vendetta and wants to, is just seething with revenge. And they won't let it go no matter what happens. And it just consumes their entire life. Not only are they lashing out at others, but it's destroying even their own body. It eventually has a weakening effect upon their own body. So that eventually it seems as though death would be the only alternative to release them from this. Well, this is truly one of the reasons that we see so many charges throughout the scriptures for the people of God to exercise self-control, right? Because to keep their anger in check and not to let it explode on upon others or even upon themselves. Because untamed anger is one of Satan's greatest tools in order to bring about destruction, not only destruction on others, but even destruction upon the one who is angry. And so we're charged repeatedly, self-control, self-control. But then we may wonder, why is Jonah responding this way? Now, it might be possible that he may be considered a traitor by his own countrymen, right? Think about this, that remember, Nineveh was a chief city of Assyria, and Assyria was, at that time, the nation, the ruling empire of the world, and they had subdued God's people, Israel, and they treated them harshly. And so there was great reason for the Israelites to have great displeasure and not very friendly feelings toward Assyria. But now this prophet of Israel, Jonah, he goes and he actually warns the enemy of God's people of coming destruction. And they take it to heart. And they end up avoiding judgment. And you can imagine the people in Israel hearing about this would be up in arms. Why did you even go? Why would you do such a thing? We could have once and for all been rid of this enemy. God could have judged them. But no, you had to go and you had to open your mouth. Jonah went and interfered. It's certainly a possibility that then he would have felt like his life would have been in danger. In fact, because Jonah knew already how Israel treated the prophets of God whenever they said something that they didn't like. They put them to death. They mistreated them. And so death at the hands of his countrymen was certainly a possibility. And so maybe the reason why Jonah just simply wants God now to just put him out of his misery because he doesn't want to return home and face this abuse from his own people. But really, as we think about Jonah and what we know of him and what we see here, it seems that really at the heart of Jonah's anger is just a deep-seated hatred for the Ninevites. And ultimately, it's pride. National pride and even his own selfish pride. And we catch a hint of this in verse 2 when Jonah refers to being in his own country. Right? Why would it matter if he had said, oh, I'm in my own country? Well, he's making a point. You're sending me to this foreign country that I hate. Jonah was pleased and content with the Lord and to have a ministry, of course, in the confines of Israel. That's the ministry that he was first called to. A ministry we noted before included some success. Remember how the Lord, in 2 Kings 14, the Lord graciously assured the wicked King Jeroboam through the prophet Jonah that despite Jeroboam's sin, that God was going to restore the borders of Israel that they had previously lost. And it happened. Just as Jonah prophesied. And so Jonah didn't mind ministering and declaring the word of God to his own people. Even though he full well knew and acknowledged that his own people were stiff-necked, stubborn, and unworthy of God's mercy. Yet you see, the thing is, they were still God's special people. Whom God had called and whom God had covenanted with. But Jonah, like most of Israel and Judah at the time, and like the Jews of Jesus' day, and oftentimes even in the church today, the grace and mercy of God is often taken for granted. You see, we acknowledge at face value that we don't deserve the grace of God. And yet what happens? We come to expect it, perhaps even demanding it, as something that we're entitled to. And so when that grace and mercy is then bestowed upon someone else, someone that's maybe outside our circle, someone outside even the covenant community, even toward our fierce enemies, well, then we protest and we complain. And perhaps like Jonah, we may even seethe with a raging anger. An anger toward God that he would dare give to someone else what only belongs to us. And so in reality, Jonah had no problem with God's abounding grace and mercy. He loved and cherished God's mercy, and he certainly was recently blessed with it far beyond what he deserved. And in fact, Jonah, back in chapter 2, praised God for his mercy precisely because Jonah and his fellow Israelites were blessed with it over and over and over again. He expected it. He was entitled to it. And so no problem there. I mean, who's going to be angry and complain at that kind of a nice arrangement? No, Jonah's problem was not so much with the substance of God's abounding mercy, but his problem was with the extent of God's mercy. That God's grace and mercy were so great and so beyond his own imagination that it would even dare to extend to his enemies, these hated Ninevites. You see a similar raging disgust in the New Testament as the gospel begins to spread not just among the Jews, but even toward the hated Gentiles, to the unclean, to the uncircumcised sinners out there in the world. And we know Jesus often addressed this prideful hatred in his teaching. Right? There was the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother, swelled with anger because of the father's loving reception and willingness to forgive the younger prodigal who had gone away and spent all his inheritance. Or there was the parable of the laborers. Right? Those that were hired and made arrangements with the master in the early part of the day, and then the master kept hiring people throughout the day, and then they even hired people to work in the fields in the very last hour, and then it was time for the wages to be doled out at the end of the day, and those who were hired first were angry that those who were hired in the last hour were given the same wage. There's also the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember how he was forgiven much by his master. And yet he lashed out in great rage against his fellow servant who only owed him a little. Friends, these parables, though again, obviously speaking to the Jews of Jesus' day, also certainly have meaning and lesson for us today in the church. Would we be as the older brother, as the early laborers, as the unforgiven servant, as Jonah here, that we would get angry at the grace of God extended to someone who isn't one of us, who doesn't look like us, who doesn't talk like us, who doesn't even dress like us, who hasn't had the same privilege of being instructed faithfully in God's word as we have been? May it never be. And it's precisely this thought that the Lord wants Jonah to ponder as he now poses a simple question to Jonah in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, this is the first of three questions that the Lord will put forth to Jonah in this final chapter. The other two we'll consider, Lord willing, next time. But here, it's important to draw attention to the purpose of why God asks questions. Not just here in Jonah 4, but throughout Scripture. We find the Lord asking questions. For example, in Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve had sinned and were hidden from God, God, walking in the garden, said, "Where are you?" Or in Genesis 4, God first asked Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry?" When the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice. And then after Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord again asks, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Job 38, The Lord asked Job, after Job is kind of being exalting and being self-righteous, the Lord finally speaks to Job, and he presents with him a whole series of questions that begin with this: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And think about Jesus as he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death. And as Judas approached and gave him a kiss, and Judas asked, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" See, the Lord asks questions. But he asks questions not to gain knowledge. Right? He already knows all things. He knew Adam and Eve were hiding and why they were hiding. He knew Cain was jealous, and he knew that Cain was going to kill his brother Abel. He knew Job was just a mere man and not God. He knew Judas was a deceitful liar right from the beginning. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He doesn't ask questions in order to learn. No, God asks questions in order to teach, to instruct, to warn, and to rebuke. See, God knew Jonah would be angry and irrational. He also knew that Jonah had no right to be angry. God is the creator, and Jonah is a creature created by him. God is sovereign. Jonah is just a foolish man. But God asked Jonah this question to cause Jonah to probe his own heart, to examine himself, to consider the truth he knows and professes, even the truth of God's abounding mercy. God wants Jonah to reflect on these things and to learn. He wants Jonah to learn of his own foolishness and to truly stand in awe of just how great a God he serves. The Lord wants Jonah to learn how to rejoice and give all praise to God for the conversion of lost sinners, even as all the angels in heaven rejoice when just one sinner repents and turns to the Lord. The Lord wants Jonah ultimately to be more like God's own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who so loved foolish and rebellious sinners that he gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for their sin, laying down his life for them, for fools, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. God wants Jonah to learn. And so what's Jonah's answer? Crickets. Jonah answers nothing. Well, at least he doesn't answer with words. In verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. In defiance and rebellion, standing before his maker, Jonah simply walks away and says nothing. I mean, it's as if he was tempting God to finally just depart from his perfect character and simply just strike Jonah down. I mean, that's what he wanted after all. And would anyone say that Jonah didn't deserve it? Probably not. I mean, likely if any one of us were in God's position here, we probably wouldn't even have hesitated. Jonah's hard, angry, rebellious heart is certainly deserving of death. In fact, we probably would have let him just drown at the bottom of the sea or struck him down already when he just first tried to run away. But friends, praise God. Praise God that we are not him. Praise God that we are not him, because if we were honest with ourselves, we're often all too much like Jonah. Angry, bitter, stubborn, selfish, hard-hearted, puffed with pride, and rebellious toward the God who has been most gracious to us over and over and over again. If we reject the truth of God's revelation of Himself, we truly do endanger ourselves to the condemnation and judgment that we truly deserve for our sin. And I'm not sure that's something that we truly want. I don't think it's even what Jonah truly wanted. But again, praise God. Praise God, because the unbreakable truth of God is that He is most gracious and merciful, is that He is slow to anger and long-suffering, is that He does abound in loving kindness. And the great truth of God is that He relents in doing harm, even when it's well deserved, as we justly know. And it's all because of God's great love for us through Jesus Christ, His Son. And it's all to the praise of His glorious name alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks for this reminder of Your truth, of Your perfect character, and also the warning that is here, that we would truly not take for granted Your grace and mercy. It's so easy to do. We strive to live holy and upright lives, and we sin, and we come to You for forgiveness, and we sin again and again and again and again. And each time we come to You, sometimes we're sinning the same sin over and over and over again, and we come and You restore us because of Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. But Lord, how displeasing it is that we would so mock Your goodness toward us, and that we would abuse Your grace, and that we would even at some point become so willing to simply trample upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. Father, we pray that we would not be so foolish, and that we would truly always be gracious for what You have done for us in Christ, and that we would never question, doubt, or even get angry when we see Your grace and mercy abounding towards someone else that we deem is unworthy. Father, such things happen or to happen. Just let us look in the mirror to see our own unworthiness before You. And then let us understand, as we think about this question, are we right to be angry? Would we withhold the grace, Your grace and mercy from someone else that You have so abundantly poured out upon us? Withhold it even from those who have mistreated us and abused us and taken advantage of us and mocked us? But no, we pray for them. Yes, we would pray that their mouths would be stopped. But we pray that Your grace would be abound toward them, that they would come to know You, and that those who are our enemies would now become our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a glorious, wonderful thing that would be. And it would all be by Your grace and all to the praise of Your holy name. Father, let that be the focus of our prayers. And again, we're reminded of these truths, and we pray that Your Spirit would again especially be applying these things to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself, as we seek to be faithful witnesses for Your glory throughout all the earth. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.